eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Two passages to start today, Isaiah 53:1 and the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here and to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as you provide the Holy Spirit, we would provide the concentration so that we might continue our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have completed the three verses that are in Isaiah 52, and here are the corrected verses, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. That's true humanity. He shall be raised up at the resurrection. He shall receive permission to be lifted up, that is the ascension, and be highly exalted at the session. Just as many were astonished at you, and then continuing in verse 15, thus he will cause many nations to be startled at the second advent. Kings will go into a conscious state of speechlessness. This is viewing him as he descends over Jerusalem on account of him. For what had intensively not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will be caused to receive understanding because of his arrival at the Mount of Olives. The parenthesis in verse 14 reads, his face received the action of causing disfigurement more than any man, and his body more than any other man. So the astonishment here has to do with how he appears at the second advent as compared to how he appeared on the cross. Now we move to chapter 2, Isaiah's inquiry. We have Isaiah 53:1, and it's broken down into two sections. The first is the rhetorical question. And that's Isaiah 53:1a. Who has believed our message? Now, the verb believed is the hiphil causative active of aman, who has been caused to believe our message. So this is causal. You're caused to believe a message. Who has been caused to believe the message? It turns out not very many did. The interrogative is used twice in the New Testament. It's John chapter 12, verse 38, and Romans 10, 16. I wanted to show you how Isaiah is used in the New Testament, and this in a section having to do with Jesus Christ speaking to Jews. I want to start at verse 34. There's a crowd that gathers around Jesus. This is the few days before the crucifixion. And what you have is a group of people who are interrogating him and asking him questions. We have, first of all, Greeks. We're not going to study the Greeks here. But the passage in which he responds to them is in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26. And in that passage, he uses a type of parable in which he explains to them how to be saved, but he uses the background of the Greeks. The Greeks have a certain mental attitude that is different from the Jews, so he has to go to Greek culture in order to explain this. And then, later on, he is questioned by the Jews. Now, these are individuals who are unbelievers, and as unbelievers, he is addressing them. So we want to take a look beginning at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, in that verse, they are therefore interrogating him in such a way as to disprove him as Messiah. They're using the scripture to tell him that they understand that the Messiah has eternal life and never dies. And therefore, how can he be the Messiah is the implication here. We have heard out of the law, therefore the Mosaic law, that the Christ is to remain forever. And therefore, they're asserting that he, therefore, cannot be the Messiah since he has announced that he is going to die physically. They, of course, do not understand the spiritual death of Christ, but they do understand the physical death. And they, therefore, are asserting he cannot possibly be the Messiah since he is to die. And the Son of Man is a term that they understand to be true humanity. A Son of Man has to do with his true humanity, whereas Son of God has to do with his undiminished deity. And how, therefore, can you be lifted up? Son of Man must be lifted up is what Jesus Christ has said. And therefore, who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. In other words, the light is Christ, and the light is hypostatic union. He is both true humanity and undiminished deity, and he is speaking to them in hypostatic union. The light is among you. In other words, take advantage of this moment because he will not be with you forever because the true humanity is going to die, and ultimately he will be lifted up. That's the ascension, and he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. So walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. This is a plea to them to objectively listen to what he teaches rather than arguing with him, seeking to disprove who he is. He is therefore challenging them to objectively listen to his presentation. In other words, walk while you have the light. I'm about to be executed and I'm going to spend a few days here in resurrection body, but I ultimately will be absent. And you need to understand the truth here, what is the light, while I am here, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness, that's negative volition to the gospel, he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Now, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. So Jesus Christ is the light here. It's a capital L, you'll note. And as he is the light, and he is going to be resurrected, and those who believe in him will be in him, that's top circle assets, that means that believers will be sons of light. And therefore, this is a challenge and an opportunity for these Jews who are in opposition to him to have the advantages of salvation. And finally, it says, while you have the light, believe in the lights that you may become sons of light. These things, that's the end of the quote for Christ. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. In other words, he's done, he's left the message, they have to cogitate on that. He therefore absents himself so that these people can therefore think through what he's taught them. Then in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs, he had multiple miracles that he has presented to the people, including these Jews. And they've seen this or they've heard about it. And these miracles are to give him credence for what he claims to be, and that is the Messiah. And so as he presents these miracles, they have seen them and heard about them, yet they reject them as a sign, as it says here, of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So this was a great opportunity for these Jews to look at Christ, observe his miracles, listen to his message. And as a result of these indicators of Messiahship, they should have believed. But they're locked in negative, and so negative they are. This was, verse 38 reads, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And now he quotes this verse that we're noting. John does. Lord, who has believed our report? The report has to be the prophecy of Isaiah as well as others in the Old Testament. Who has believed our report? who is it that has paid attention to the prophecy and therefore responded to it? And all the way down history to this moment in the incarnation. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As you remember in our studies, and we'll note briefly in a moment, the word arm is always a sign that indicates work. And so Jesus Christ has the arm of power. And that is a way of explaining how he works on the cross. He is actually working as he is nailed to the cross. There are a lot of things involved in his being there. A lot of brutality was imposed upon him. Yet he continued to maintain his clear mental attitude. His mind is sharp, although he's in a great deal of pain. Now he's nailed to the cross, and he must concentrate on all the sins of the world being imputed to him, and he has to concentrate upon their judgment. So the Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm or the work on the cross of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah had said these things. So as we look at our passage here, the first half of verse 1, the verb believed is the hiphil causative active of aman, who has been caused to believe our message. And the interrogative is used twice in the New Testament. We just noted one, which is John chapter 12, 38. It's also mentioned again by Paul in Romans 10, verse 16. Now, the message, obviously, is the gospel. That is what these people should be understanding, but they do not. And therefore, it is a belief that occurs by expressing personal faith in the content of the message. Now, the content of the message has to do with Jesus Christ, the personality that is so important in salvation. He is the person that has been revealed out of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the person that has been revealed in the incarnation. He has performed miracles in order to identify himself. That's his credit card. In other words, look at this. I own this. I have credence in this. And people are to respond to that, as many did. The Jews, therefore, were very negative to this. Why they were remains a mystery, because they should have been looking forward to the arrival of Messiah. They had all of these prophecies out of the Old Testament. That's all they have at this moment. There's no written canon called the New Testament. And so Christ simply is the fulfillment of what they've been studying in the Old Testament. It should have been a time where they would reflect back on certain prophecies, like Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53, Micah chapter 5, on and on it goes as to how Jesus not only is revealed in the Old Testament, but also details about how he would arrive, the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, the location of his arrival in human history in Micah 5:2. It would be in Bethlehem. All of these things are quite evident and available for these people. Jesus Christ arrives approximately on the timetable that Daniel prophesied. And so there's no excuse for these people claiming to have all of this knowledge about the Old Testament to miss the fact that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So the message is the gospel, and Jesus Christ is revealing himself as the target. And the belief occurs by expressing personal faith in the content of the message. It's all grace. All of these activities that the Jews are involved in with regard to their rituals. These rituals are designed to illustrate and therefore express the coming of the Messiah. And they have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. He is offering salvation, but who is to hear our message? The Jews were not hearing. The Greeks, by the way, earlier in the chapter, do hear the message. So the volition of a spiritually dead person cannot comprehend the gospel, but he can focus his attention on its presentation. So volition is the issue in salvation as well as the Christian way of life. Free will introduces you to the gospel. There is common grace and efficacious grace. Under common grace, if you are objective on the hearing of the message, then therefore you can listen to the presentation. You can discern that the message reveals Jesus as the Messiah and the source of eternal life simply by believing, faith alone in Christ alone. then if you objectively examine the information and respond positively to it, you have efficacious grace. I think I even stuck a diagram in here in which I added a couple of elements so you can see the two concepts. The pastor, for example, it can be an evangelist or it can be literature. But whatever the source, information is being transferred to the individual who happens to be an unbeliever. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will pick up the information and he will serve as a human spirit so that the loser individual who is an unbeliever can understand the content of the message. This is divine thought. It goes beyond human perspicacity that there is an individual who lives eternally, that he was a human, that he was resurrected, that he's in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He received the imputation of all human sins to himself, and in that imputation he was judged in our place. So the judgment is imperative for our salvation, and the Holy Spirit, from the gospel information, from a pastor, an evangelist, or literature, can make that information clear so that this unbeliever can therefore evaluate the information objectively. Therefore, the Holy Spirit serves as a human spirit. The human spirit is not part of the individual until he believes in Christ. And the human spirit, therefore, at salvation, is the filter by which doctrinal information is therefore transferred. And as it is transferred, the human spirit, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, instructs the individual about this divine thought. In the first case, it has to do with the gospel. So the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit, transfers information to the soul. Academic understanding is achieved. Now, academic understanding means you understand the issue. You may accept it or reject it. If you reject it, then the information goes down in the association cortex for short-term memory, and it is quickly forgotten. It is blown off as something that is irrelevant, doesn't make sense, or whatever. And so common grace occurs when the Holy Spirit makes information available for cogitation to the unbeliever. Common grace, therefore, can be negative. A negative assumption can be drawn from the gospel, or it can be positive. So common grace is simply the Holy Spirit making the issue clear. If there is positive volition, and that's right here, then the individual has said yes to the gospel, and that is efficacious grace. In other words, the free will response to Jesus as the Christ is effectual for salvation. With that positive volition, the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition and converts it or makes it efficacious for salvation. And so the gospel moves over into the cardia. This is cognizance of divine thought called epinosis. Epinosis, therefore, is full understanding of divine thought. In this case, the subject is the gospel. It is retained in the soul, in the cerebral cortex. There's long-term memory there. Wheel tracks of righteousness begin as the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that gives you some idea of how this whole thing processes. Who has been caused to believe our message? To believe the message is efficacious grace. To not believe the message, which is primarily the case for the Jews, is simply common grace. The information is rejected. So the message is the gospel, and belief occurs by expressing personal faith in the content of the message. When that occurs, efficacious grace takes place. This person is saved. The volition of a spiritually dead person cannot comprehend the gospel, but he can focus his attention on its presentation. Therefore, Isaiah poses the question, who has been caused to believe our message? Now, under common grace, the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit so as to make the gospel message comprehensible to the spiritually dead person. It's imperative to understand that, as I'm sure you do, but many do not. All individuals born into this life are spiritually dead and therefore totally depraved. If they're totally depraved, they cannot comprehend divine thought. And the absence of that ability means that they are stuck in their sins and there's no hope for them individually. God makes hope available by the presentation of the gospel under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. and it is therefore brought to the attention of an individual by, again, a pastor, an evangelist, or literateur, and therefore it is presented to them. Common grace results when the Holy Spirit explains this supernatural information, and as a result of that, they are given the opportunity simply by faith alone in Christ alone to believe the message. So many did not, but a few did. Now, here's the idea. It is the message that is the issue. And there were those who heard the message and rejected it. There were others who heard the message and accepted it through faith. Since we are totally depraved at that point, there's nothing we can do as far as works is concerned to impress a righteous God, to impress a perfect God, to impress a God with perfect integrity. How is it that someone who is totally depraved can impress God for salvation by executing a system of works? It doesn't make sense. So therefore, faith alone in Christ alone is the only way a person can be saved. And therefore, the object is the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. He is the one that has done the work. We believe that He removed our sins from us, and therefore we believe that we have eternal life as a result, and therefore grace is the issue. And so upon understanding the gospel message, the spiritually dead person has the option of disbelieving the gospel or believing it. He has that option, and that is common grace. If the latter, then it is faith alone in Christ alone. It's taken by the Holy Spirit and made effective for salvation. So that's the issue with regard to salvation. These Jews are rejecting this. You can go to John chapter 12, which we've just noted. You can see that a gospel presentation was presented to these Jews. They rejected that. He challenged them, believe the light while the light is here. You need to be involved with the light instead of darkness. That is the message to anyone, however, who happens to be an unbeliever. It's interesting, though, that these Jews were rejecting the gospel, having all of the information they needed from the Old Testament to recognize Him as the Christ, while the Greeks, who had no clue about the Jewish canon, believed after the Lord had addressed them. So it seems that there was a sort of a heads up along about there. It's about less than a week before the crucifixion. There's a heads up as he addresses these Greeks, as they're called. We assume they're from Macedonia or Achaia, over across the sea there. And they believed without any information about the Old Testament, simply by the address that Jesus Christ gave them. It is a forecast that after Jesus Christ has been resurrected and seated by the Father in heaven, absent from this earth, that you have individuals that come along that He has appointed called apostles. The apostles had assistants. They went around evangelizing the people. They started in Israel or Judea. They started in Jerusalem. Nobody was giving them a hearing. There was James and there was Peter. There were others that went, including Paul, went into Jerusalem and Judea to evangelize the Jews, and they were giving a deaf ear. Paul suddenly said, maybe I should go elsewhere. And he went to Anatolia, it's present-day Turkey, and evangelized there and had some result. Now, the Galatians, for example, believed. These are Celts. These are individuals that come from far away. We call them the Irish today and the Scots and the Brits and the Welsh. These are the fellows that are called Celts, the Celtic peoples. And they had migrated over to Galatia, and they had responded to the gospel. So there you have Gentiles being evangelized. So Paul then crosses the Hellespont and goes over to Macedonia. And when he's over there, he evangelizes an Egyptian jailer, a Greek jailer. And this jailer responds. And he's so excited about this that he takes Paul home with him to evangelize his family. And they believe. So that started the European movement for Jesus Christ being accepted as Savior. And therefore, we can look back through 2,000 years of history, and we can observe how the Middle East has therefore gone into degradation and negative volition, whereas Europe over the 2,000 years has responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many client nations were developed as a result. In fact, our study at Shreveport this past week has been about the gospel's missionary journey, beginning in Macedonia and moving all the way to the United States of America. The client nations rise and client nations fall. They do not stay together very long because negative volition emerges as generations move along. Here, I believe, is the reason. You have people who are thirsty for the word, that they have concepts in their mind that there's a better life. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they respond. When they respond and then grow in grace from the scripture, then prosperity emerges. The prosperity is in the soul. But when you organize your soul, you become a person that is better organized to live your daily life. And you take responsibility for yourself. And with that responsibility, you become someone others can depend on. And if you're in a business, therefore you know to serve the people and provide the best product rather than ripping them off. If you hire people who are believers, then they also take responsibility for themselves. They seek to build a better product. They seek to promote that product, make sure that it is something that is of a quality that others can use. The thought process of managing your life, becoming a better husband or a better wife, becoming obeying children, to submit to the authority of parents and learn how to think in this life. And on the concept goes that as you organize your soul and your thoughts with divine thought, then you are going to be a better person, a more efficient person, and you're serving Christ, and that's the motivation. Nothing but good things can happen from that. And then as two or three generations follow, they become lax in their orientation to responsibility. Because there's so much prosperity, they have the freedom to do things that are not necessarily the right thing to do. And so there's the four-generation curse, which we studied in Shreveport last year. And we've studied it here on a number of occasions. And the four-generation curse emerges, and that is because of an absence of thought. The absence of thought disorganizes the souls of the people. They don't have responsibility. It's all about themselves. Others, therefore, are victimized. This expands over time so that the organization of thought within the client nation degenerates and is gone. And when that occurs, you have the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. So we see that emerging in our client nation today. And it emerged in Europe, Eastern Europe, moved across to Western Europe, into England, and there was an ebb and flow as all of this went along. As people organized their thoughts based on the Word of God, prosperity emerged. The loss of that thought meant that they lost their client nation status, but it moved on somewhere else. And we've seen that it moved here, and it's done quite well over the last 238 years. But it is diminishing because of a loss of thought. People in this country are not aware of why we have the prosperity we do. They want to take advantage of the prosperity. They have no interest in contributing to it. And as a result, we're on a downward slide. The Word of God will restore this. And therefore, more people need to be interested in studying the Word, organizing their thoughts, and then executing those principles. If you don't apply it through execution, you're just simply wasting your time. So, Isaiah opens his chapter 53 with a rhetorical question. Who has believed our message? Who is it that has taken advantage of faith and therefore executed efficacious grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Who is it that's done this? What follows in the next 11 and one half verses is a presentation of all the information an Israelite needs to hear to make the most important of all decisions. All you need to do is take the faith avenue of salvation, faith in Christ, nothing else. Historically, the overwhelming majority of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have used their free will to express a negative response to the gospel. A negative response generally comes from Israel. There are many Jews today that have been evangelized, and they're called Messianic Jews. Therefore, there is no Jew, there is no Greek or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Because they have Jewish genes, now means nothing. It means that they're members of the royal family. They're in the body of Christ. They have all the advantages that come to the church age believer. They do not need to be involved in the Jewish rituals anymore. That simply forecast the Messiah. It was not in any way a means of salvation. Now you have the Messiah available for faith alone. And many of the Jews have done this, and they've written books, by the way. And one of the books they seem to want to write about is Isaiah 53. It is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the beneficiary of those prophecies. And therefore, Jews who read 53 and therefore understand its message are happy to write books about it and hand copies to their Jewish relatives and friends. But unfortunately, when you have a Jewish family, they are really close-knit and they go through the rituals. Everybody goes to the synagogue on the certain days and they have the feast days. And they have this. And if you bolt from that system and say, no, we don't need to look forward to the Messiah. He's already come. The light has already been here. I've seen the light. Won't you follow me? At that point, if they remain negative, they will ban the person from the family and say, we no longer know you. So that's their choice and that's their problem. And their problem is that they are going to go to torments when they die. They willingly reject Jesus as the Christ. So historically, the overwhelming majority of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have used their free will to express a negative response to the gospel. Now, Isaiah 53 is so powerful in identifying Jesus as the Messiah that the rabbis refused to teach it, and many forbid their members to even read it. I don't know if they just tear it out of their Bibles or not. But they do not want you reading that chapter because you would get the idea, and rightly so, that the Messiah has already come. Now the second half of Isaiah 53 is a military metaphor. It reads this way. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we've established in our study that arm is sort of a way of explaining work. If you do anything, you use your arms to get work done. I've had trouble lately doing work. I've got things out in the yard that need to be done. I've got rose bushes that seem to be wanting to be trees, and that they're huge, but they need trimming back. So you know, this rotation here is not going to happen for a while. And then there are other things out in the yard that need to be done. And I'm going to wait until Dr. Howard tells me I can do these things because the pain in my shoulders has been there long enough. I don't want to start any new issues. But you can see that if you're going to do anything physically, like Jim over there, Jim over here got bored because he retired from Anheuser-Busch. He said, and Michelle was telling him, I'm bored with you being here, and I want you to get something to do. So he decided to form a company, and he goes around and does things for people that he knows how to do, and that's quite a number of things. But I noticed, for example, he helped us recently put in a new bathroom because the tornado 2 years ago caused the thing to leak. You know, the insurance company came out and put that back together, but then we had to redo some stuff. So he comes over there and puts in a new, you know, the little table that the laboratory goes in? There's a new table in there. And the other device that's usually in a bathroom, decided to put a new one of those in. So all of this required him to manually take this stuff and put it in there and nail it down. And I noticed that Jim used his arms. Now, if I had been asked to do that, it just wouldn't have happened. I'd told Mama maybe next year. But whatever you do, if it's manual at all, you're going to wind up using your arms. And we're hoping, for example, that our Cardinal pitchers can use their arms over the next couple of days and weeks as they try to get again to the postseason. Whatever you do labor-wise, you're going to use your arms. And so that's the imagery here. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The work of the Lord. It means work. And what work is being implied here? The work he did on the cross. You say, what kind of work was this? It was completely mental. He's nailed to the cross, so his arms are not going to be involved in this. The work that he did was to concentrate on the imputation of our sins to him and their judgment. And that judgment had to do with his concentrating on each and every one that came down the pipe, and he was therefore judged for them. And he's going to have a comment to make along the way, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, why had he forsaken him? Because he agreed to it in eternity past as undiminished deity. Now he's functioning as true humanity in total perfection. He's the qualified substitute. No one else could be. He has no old sin nature. There was no imputed sin put in the old sin nature at physical birth because he didn't have a sin nature. And then there was no personal sin during 33 years of his incarnation. Therefore, qualified to be our substitute. And as the qualified substitute, he had to concentrate on absorbing the same sins that all of us have committed. And therefore, those are going to be taken away from us and put on him and then judged. We have no idea what the judgment was. That's not revealed in Scripture. If it is, I'm not aware of it. We know he was judged, but in what way? He's imputed our sins. We know that. We know that's probably nothing he wanted to be associated with. We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane's prayers. He didn't want to do that. But I'll do it if you want me to. And so it turns out that that's exactly what God wanted, so he goes through with this. But what was the punishment? Whatever it was something that was horrible to him. And that is the only time he screamed. So the arm of the Lord is an idiom referring to work. During the 3 hours of judgment, the Lord worked for our salvation. Now his duty was to willingly receive the imputation of our sins, followed by being judged for them. It was his duty to concentrate on the task while avoiding any form of personal sin. Now just think back and don't show any facial expressions now, but just think back on the days of yore, say when you were 17 or some general area like that, when you're easily tempted because there's so many things available for you to think and say and do, and then you decided to do that. And then there was some thought, and then there was some maybe conversation, and then there was some activity. Whatever could that have been? But nevertheless, there were some things that you did way back in the day that maybe you wouldn't do today. And as you think back on some of the things you did, you're horrified that you had such an idea. And actually, not only an idea, but an act. And you think, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. I really shouldn't have said that. I really shouldn't have gone there. All those kinds of thoughts can come to your mind. And it's horrifying as that incident was, think of all of the incidences of all of human history that none of us would want to do again, let's hope. But he took them on and had to concentrate on being judged for them. Now, you remember you got away with yours to a certain degree. Maybe you got caught, don't know. Some get caught, some don't. But nevertheless, you know that you did something you shouldn't do. And so if you get away with it, fine, I guess. That's the decree. But in the end, they have to be dealt with. And therefore, the Lord did that. So his duty was to willingly receive the imputation of our sins, followed by being judged for them in ways we have no clue. It was his duty, therefore, to concentrate on the task. That means he worked mentally while avoiding any form of personal sin. So this work performed by our Lord resulted in salvation being made available to the entire human race and communicated through presentations of the gospel. Therefore, people can get the information that, look, you've done all of these things. You're not perfect. You can't impress God. I'm going to have some examples as we move through this about how people think salvation is acquired. I think that it is interesting, and I've been there. I've observed it. I haven't been a part of it because I was saved at 10. But I've seen grown men assume that they're saved, and they state this, by the way. I'm not making this up. They state that they're saved because they've done X number of things that are impressive to them. And others have told them they're impressed by their behavior and their activities and so on. And as a result of that, they assume because of their goodness that they're saved, that God likes people to do good things, and I do a lot of good things, so I must be okay with God. No, total depravity is really what you got. The word for arm is the noun zeroa. The metaphorical use of zeroa is important to note here. Let's do an excerpt. The metaphorical use of zeroa appears to derive initially from the warrior's use of his arms in which his strength resides. Okay, what's the strength here of the zeroa of Christ? What kind of work is he involved in? The arm is what is being referenced here. But I can tell you this, that some people can do more work with their arm than others. I right now can't do much of anything with my arm. I used to be able to do something, but not right now. I can hold my arm like this, and if I take it back that way real hard, then I scream. So I don't do much with my arm. Then there are other people who go to Gold's Gym and do all the little gizmos that are in there, from their neck and shoulders all the way down to their toes, some kind of exercise for everything. So they buff up, and they're Mr. He-Man. So they can do more work than the rest of the guys. Okay, what kind of work can you do mentally with doctrine? There are people who just get saved, and they think, I'm saved now, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to go to these boring churches. I'm going to go to a church where they have a band. And so they do that. So they therefore muscle up on their inventory of music and maybe a 22-minute sermon. But they don't get any muscle on their soul. So they just sort of wade through life not knowing much of anything. Then there are those who get saved and are interested in studying the Bible. And so with interest, they come to a church and sit under a teacher. They may be interested or not at that point. So let's just say they are interested. And so they begin to learn a little bit. And as they do that, as they grow, they are able to make application of things that previously they would not. And then the application concept becomes a wheel track of righteousness that is being utilized on a daily basis. That's work. It takes work to get to that point. And so I rail at you guys coming in here and sitting here and listening to Bible study but not making application is therefore not really doing the work. You can go into Gold's Gym and you can walk around and look at all the different equipment and say, my goodness, I feel strong already just looking at the equipment. Let me try one of those out. And so it's okay, go over here and do this for 75 times on a 75-pound weight. Do that. And you do about three or four and say, oh, this did a little more than I expected. So you say, I'm not doing any more work on that. And that's the way people are when they come into a doctrinal church that gets into serious Bible study. They do about an hour or two of work, and they say, I want to go back where the band is. I want to go hear the band. Or I want to go hear the guy with a W Bible. That, by the way, in Shreveport, they did not know what a W Bible was. So here's what these evangelists do. They love to hold the Bible like that. Walk around and strut with their W Bible. So that, of course, is supposed to inspire you. And therefore, what they have to say is really not much of anything. They'd like to say Jesus. They do like to say that. But other than that, you know, you get much. But my point is this. You can come into church just like you can go into Gold's Gym, but not do any work. And so the arm of the Lord is that he has total knowledge And therefore, he inspires us to acquire the same knowledge he possesses through the power of the Holy Spirit on an incremental basis. We'll never get to his level, but every piece of divine thought that we do acquire, retain, and execute, to that degree, we're imitating Christ. And that's doing work. And so we have this working process here in this definition. The metaphorical use of Zoroa appears to derive initially from the warrior's use of his arms in which his strength resides. Thus, the human arm means military power. So you're in the angelic conflict. You want to be a promakos, front ranker, but you can't be a front ranker until you work your way up the ranks. And that requires work. Now, you can read Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire to see how they train Greek warriors. They start them at age 7, and they line up in a row and tell them to push over a tree. And the tree's not moving, but your job is to push it over. Just read the book. The expression arm of Yahweh, meaning arm of Lord in Isaiah 53:1, is used most frequently to represent his warlike power. If you want to be a soldier for Christ, if you want to be the arm of Jesus, then you've got to get his thoughts in your soul and then apply them. Until that day happens, you're not really a warrior. So in Isaiah's military metaphor, the application of the word arm is assigned to the work of Jesus on the cross, clearly the ultimate battle in the invisible war, during which the eternal future of the human race is at stake. The future of the human race is at stake, but more specifically for us today, it is for the client nation. You are the power that can deliver this nation from the horrible circumstance it now resides. It's a horrible circumstance we're in. Horrible decisions are being made by people who have no thought. They have thought, but it's erroneous thought. It's right out of the heart of hell. And evil intent, we suspect, is the motivation. Whatever it is, ignorance, whether it is a plot or a scheme, whether it is an erroneous, demonic philosophy like progressivism, why is all of this going on? Why are people agreeable to this? Why are we committing national suicide? Because we've lost the thought and have bought the lie. And that's why client nations fall. You see, there's a symbiotic relationship between the church and the nation. By the way, we addressed that in Shreveport this year, too. Y'all took the week off. You don't know about this. Nevertheless, that's one of the things we noted. There has to be a relationship between the church and the state. You come to the church to learn how to think. You go out into the community and perform accordingly. And if you've lost the thought by not attending to the church or studying the word specifically, then when you go out into the community and the activities you engage, the thoughts you generate, the behavior patterns you therefore enjoy, is therefore separate from what the Bible would require. And people don't know that because they know nothing of the Word of God anymore. So when you lose the thought of order, disorder occurs. And people wonder, why is there disorder? Well, if there's a disorder within the Commonwealth, then those benighted leaders figure they're the ones that have to fix it, and so they clamp down in order to regain order, and that results ultimately in tyranny. So there must be a relationship between the church and the state. The church doesn't run the state doesn't run the church. But each has a relationship with each other if freedom is to continue, and the environment of freedom provides the avenue for continued spiritual growth and therefore the prosperity that results out in the Commonwealth. We've lost that. Isaiah inquires, to whom has the work of the Lord been revealed? The verb revealed is the niphel perfect of galah, to reveal, to uncover, or to expose. Therefore, you expose the Word of God. Answer, the Israelites, through the presentation of the annual set of rituals that reveals, uncovers, and exposes to the mind the reality of the Messiah. Now we move to paragraph 3, Isaiah's report of the gospel. It takes up chapter 53, verses 2 through 12. Next on the agenda is the first advent of Messiah and the cross, and that will encompass verses 2 through 4, and we will start on verse 2 at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.